Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started, and we'll dive on in. Let's bow in a word of prayer and start out. Lord God, we glorify your name for this time of year. We're so thankful for, first of all, for Trey and Susan being here with us today. Thank you for the travel safety you've given them. And Lord, at this time, we just look forward to you from hearing from your word. I pray, Father, that all things said would be glorifying and edifying to the body. Lord, thank you for loving us and making us a family. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're continuing on with Joshua. This time we're going to be doing chapters 11 and 12. So what did y'all hear about last week? What did the pastor talk about? I was at work last week. I missed out. Sorry about that. So what did we talk about last week? Was it the Southern campaign? Do y'all remember talking about that and the five kings, the Amorite kings, the bad guys? And they were going to try and wipe them out and everything. And God did some miracles there. So the Southern campaign, the sun stood still. There was a big hailstorm that killed a bunch of the enemies and everything. So that was going to be chapter 10, where that takes place. And as chapter 10 closes, we're in the little town of Gilgal, which is right about here. So this is where we are at the end of chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11. And just as a reminder, too, I included this map to kind of show you this is what y'all talked about, at least some of the Southern campaign and all that kind of thing. So that was from last week, the map there. But also, this is a little bit simpler map of what we'll be talking about today, and it's kind of reflected here. But this is one just to show up there for you. So we had the 16 southern kings. We've got 15 northern kings that they're going to battle. Hazor is going to be a prominent town that we're going to talk about today. But that's kind of just a rough roadmap. And also within your packages, I included a couple maps in there because if I tried putting them up on this thing, you wouldn't be able to see them worth a darn. One of them is just a bigger map of the Promised Land that shows kind of what we'll be talking about today. And then the other two maps I thought were just kind of cool looking. They're 3D maps to kind of show you the topography of the land that the folks were going through, the mountains they'd have to climb, the valleys they were in, and kind of why some cities were more important than others. So that's just information for y'all to keep and do whatever you want. Make airplanes with it on Awana. Our chapter starts out by saying, "And it came to pass." Now, we're going to see that terminology used three times, that came to pass. And those are like three time periods we're going to see in here. So this is one time period we're looking at. And it came to pass when Jabin also, that's like a title of a king, kind of like Pharaoh. So when you see Jabin, it's not necessarily his name, but it's kind of like his title. Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. He sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshba, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Now, first of all, what things had Jabin heard? We start by saying, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, what things would he have heard? What things were going on?
The defeat of Jericho.
When Jericho fell, who else? Who else fell? What happened after Jericho? Begins with an A.
Ai
fell. That's right. Ai fell. And what happened after that then? The southern campaign, right? And all these other towns are falling. But also,
the hail and the sun standing still. Those kind of
they heard about those things, but the Gibeonites, remember those guys? They said that they weren't going to They weren't going to capitulate to fighting. We'll be your servants. We'll live here. Y'all take care of us, though. So he heard all those things, and he had enough of it. So he's going to gather his army the best he can do. Now then, that little term you see up there, that Chinneroth thing, right up here on the left, the plain south of Chinneroth, that's another word for the Sea of Galilee. So what he's trying to do, basically, is get folks from here. We talked about Hazor is right here, so this is where our hero Jabin is right here, anti-hero, whatever you want to call him. Here's Hero, there's that Akshbos place, there's Dor, there's Shimron, where you've got a king right there, Madon. So there you've got four kings right here. But then he doesn't stop there. He's not going with just the kings. He's going to go to the areas. He's going to go to the south area over here. He's going to go up here to this land of Mizpah and those kind of areas, try and grab people from here. He's also going to talk about what six groups that he talked about? Six types of people. Canaanite was one of them. What's the other one? All the ites, that's right. He's going to get as many ites as he can, right? If we're going to make war against these guys, we're going to make a big war. We're going to intimidate the heck out of them with numbers. And so that's his plan, just get as many folks together as he can. It goes on to say, so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So the warriors were as numerous as the sand. It emphasizes that many times in there. And what's the word for that, Pastor? Like the Hebrew word for that? I saw it in there somewhere. I'm sorry. Pardon? Yeah, it was like a little three-letter word. Yeah. But it used it in such a way that was emphasizing the number of people. And that was just one of the emphasis that the writer was trying to show there, what was going to happen. And so that area that they're talking about too, that waters of Merom kind of thing, that's this area right through here. This is where, that's kind of like what they're calling the waters of Merom. And so this is where the forces are gathered. Now, where are our guys?
South. Gilgal.
Gilgal. This is where our chapter ends off, and this is where everyone has decided to meet to try and fight against Israel. You think Israel kind of heard something's going on? You got that many people talking, something's going to happen, okay? The word's going to get around somewhere or other. And then there's got to be verse 6, and it's a great thing. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war came with him against them suddenly by the waters at Merom and attacked them. So he starts out by saying, do not be afraid of them. How many times has God told him, do not be afraid? Before each of the battles, he encourages them by saying, don't be afraid. Do you think because he's telling them that, do you think Joshua was afraid?
Sure.
I'd be awfully concerned if for myself and for the well-being of our folks going up a force against this. And it throws this little thing in there too. It said, and on the previous slide, the backspace one, where it said, and I kind of jumped over it, with very many horses and chariots. What's the significance of that? Why would they throw that statement in there?
These were well-armed troops. They had some of the best technology at the time.
Well, this is the first time Israel's going to be battling a force that's got horses and chariots. Everybody else had been just on foot, and this is the first time they're going up against that technological advancement. And so it's pretty intimidating when you consider the people, plus they have a tactical advantage with horses and chariots. Not a good situation. And again, that's where we see the Lord being so gracious to Joshua, telling him, don't be afraid. But he also goes on to tell him that you're supposed to hamstring those horses and burn the chariots with fire. Why would he tell him to do that? Pardon?
Demolish them?
Those are war machines.
Yep.
So obviously, if you're crippling the horses and burning the chariots, you're taking away their capability of revolt.
Yeah, that's a good point. But it also,
so their trust wouldn't be in the horses and chariots that they would collect as prizes.
That's it. That they weren't supposed to be trusting in those implements of war for the victory. The victory came from the Lord. And I think that was the other side of it, so that there wouldn't be any type of pride or any type of look at me, look at what we did kind of thing. But they destroyed all those things. So they attacked them suddenly. Now the one thing, and I talked to Pastor right, real quick before church about this, and I can't explain it, but we have our guys here in Gilgal, and these guys are up here at the waters of Merom, which is about 60 miles away. So I'm not exactly sure where Joshua and the guys were when the Lord told him, tomorrow you're gonna be winning. These guys are going to be slain before you. So I don't, on a human side, I don't see them marching 60 miles up here and then going to battle to do that. So I just don't know when they decided, hey, time to head to battle. But for whatever reason, they were there and prepared to do so. The other thing that seems a little bit different to me, too, is if they're on the march, why these guys weren't watching out for where Israel was, I don't know. Because it was a surprise attack. And Israel had done that before, but they took, it was a successful surprise attack.
They're a really big group of people. They've had a lot of centuries left over there.
Unless they figured, we got so many people, they won't do anything. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. It's the Lord that delivered them. Again, it's God giving them the victory. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook at Mizpah, to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So if you can... So we have our big battle here. Let me grab the green one. So we come up, we have the big battle here. These forces, though, they start scattering. They start scattering here. To Sidon, they start heading out towards, I think, Mount Hermon in that area. Brook at Mizpah, Greater Sidon. The valley of Mizpah. This is the land of Mizpah, so if you can think about kind of dividing it in half, the valley's on this side of it over here. So this is the area that they were running to. They just smacked them, and they just started running. And the people started chasing them, and the Lord was gracious to them, and they had the victory. It's very thorough to say in verse 9, too, that Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And the one thing about that last statement that they did as the Lord had told them, and this is just kind of an aside from just a personal story for me. When David had first started working at the fire department, he and I went out on a call together. It was a big 18-wheeler kind of fire. And it was really hot. And we put the thing out. No one got hurt or anything like that, but we put the thing out. But the heat was so intense that the aluminum, pieces of the aluminum actually melted. And there were these pools of basically melted aluminum down on the concrete where it had just settled and cooled and everything. So when we were cleaning up, I scraped, because you got to scrape all that stuff off the highway and everything. I scraped that stuff off, and I saved David a piece, and I handed it to him and said, here, you know, from your first fire kind of thing. And I can imagine those guys wanting to do something like that where, you know, we burn their chariots, we hamstrung the horses, here, let's take this as a memento of the occasion. But they didn't do anything like that. He destroyed everything. And my point here is that Joshua's obedience to the Lord's command, he was so intense upon that, he wouldn't let his ego dictate any other action. Those kind of personal desires, whether you call it ego, testosterone, whatever you want to call it, he wouldn't let that happen to him. He was always in control of the decisions, and they were obedient decisions, not selfish decisions. And Colby, that's something to really pick up from Joshua. You're a young man right now. You've got a bunch of decisions that you're going to be making. But you've got to remember, it's obedience first. The other stuff will come. God will bless you and the other things. But it's the obedience that's got to come first. In verse 10, goes on, Joshua turned back at that time. Now we're looking at a different time period. So we've seen the battle now. Everyone's scattered. The soldiers and everybody have been killed. Horses hamstrung. Chariots wiped out. New time period now. And we'll talk about that. I'll tell you why I'm dividing these up in just a minute. But Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all the kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So which towns have been burned now? We know Hazor has been burned. Who was our other ones to get burned? Ai got burned. And who was the very first one? Jericho. Those are the three towns that got burned. Now, what's a little bit interesting is that God told them to burn Ai, to burn Jericho. I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us that Joshua was told to burn Hazor, but I think Joshua wanted to make a statement with Hazor, since he was the ringleader and he was going to burn their town down. There's for your cultural enrichment. These are the ruins that it's called the Citadel at Hazor. And I've got a little bit of information about this thing that I'm going to read off for you because it's a little bit easier to read off. Yes, sir?
When you're there, you can actually see the fire damage to the
rocks. Yeah, I was going to. That's in there. No, that's okay. That's cool. I'm glad you saw that. It said, Hazor was situated on high ground overlooking Lake Merom in the Jordan Valley to the north of Lake Kinnereth. That's the Sea of Galilee. It guarded the steep side pass of the mountain trade route to the north and had become the largest and most powerful city-state in Canaan at the time of the conquest of the Israelites. It goes on to say that using their successful tactic, the surprise attack, the Israelites defeated the Canaanite Confederation and King Jabin was killed. The city Hazor was burnt down and razed to the ground. The heat from the fire consuming the cedar panel walls of the palace made more intense by the enormous stock of olive oil that burst into flame. The actual char amount is like a meter. I had seen it in here. It was about a meter foot of just ruins and rubble and charcoal and whatever else you want to call it. Pretty intense, pretty significant city. And they actually rebuilt it. It was called Tel. Remember we talked about Tel before? That's where you rebuilt the town where it was before. They called it El Kadah. Does that make sense to y'all, if y'all have been there before? It's the site of Hazor, they said. But they rebuilt it. It was there during the days of King Solomon. But ultimately, Hazor was destroyed, captured and destroyed by King Pilasar of Assyria in 732. But that's kind of the nutshell of Hazor. And there's some other pictures of it. Anything else you want to add about that place, Pastor?
The rocks, one of the things about burning it, you burn the rocks and they hit that high heat, They're never reusable for building again.
They'll just crumble?
They crumble.
Wow. I'll be darned. He didn't want it back, I know that.
He didn't put a curse on it.
Pardon?
They rebuilt it, you know? And
yeah.
With the AI? No, Jericho.
Jericho, but see, that came from God. Yeah. And so I think this was more of something Joshua wanted to make his point with, rather than God telling him, thou shalt. Because everything else, they got to keep the cities and use them and that kind of thing, except for AI and Jericho. Continue on in chapter 11. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Wouldn't you like to have that written about you, that you left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded you? What a statement about this godly man. Summary of Joshua's conquest. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan Valley, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal-Gal in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And this is why I wanted to stop here real quick. This time frame isn't really identified for us. It just says Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And the commentary that I wrote references a little bit further into Joshua chapter 14. And this is a conversation between Joshua and Caleb. And this is Caleb speaking, and he tells him, "And now behold, Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today." So just kind of ripping that out of context and using the fact that it's been 45 years, we know that the children wandered 40 years, so it's been roughly 5 years since they've entered the land. So somewhere, and some folks think it's 7 years, so somewhere between 5 and 7 years, these battles have been going on, and this cleansing, if you will, of the land has been occurring. And that's a long time to be fighting. But Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the inhabitants of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that they might utterly destroy them, and they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, it also makes a statement in here, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts. What's it mean that the Lord hardened their hearts? What's the significance of that? So what kind of attitude is it, though, that causes that?
I would draw a parallel today with the Muslim terrorists, that God's hardening their heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's the reason why there's no mercy and nothing but death and destruction coming from there. That's they're being guided by Satan, and God's hardening their hearts where they cannot see what they're doing or realize it.
In Pharaoh's case, he was defiant of the Lord, wasn't he? He said, "Who is this God that he's going to tell me what to do?" And yet God allowed those 10 plagues to happen so that the people of Egypt might know that there is a God, and it's the God of Israel, to prove his point. So in the hardening of his heart that's taking place, it's because of their defiance, their attitude towards the Lord, and that's why these things happen. If the people had turned like Rahab had turned, or like the Gibeonites had, it might have been a different story for the kings in the south or in the north, but they had nothing to do with that. Anything else you want to add to that, Pastor? Anything you want to add to that? Okay. Now, number 13, this is going to be where we get... Oh, I'm sorry. This is... Why did I put that right there? In the land. So Joshua, okay. Oh, that's why I did that. I'm sorry. I hit my button too many times. Sorry about that. And here's one last time frame, guys. I'm sorry. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains from Hebron, from Debir to Anab, from Nab and all the mountains of Judah. From the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So the Anakim, why did Joshua want to take care of the Anakim? Who were they? Do y'all remember them?
They were the giants.
They were the giants. And this idea of, I'm sorry?
Instead of Gath, I was like, what do you mean they're the giants?
Yeah. And in here, they were talks about Joshua cut them off. It's a total uprooting or exterminating of something or someone. So that's what's going to happen with these folks. The reason why this was a big concern is because Joshua had to deal with this subject about 40 years earlier. In Numbers, Joshua and Caleb had just given a great report about the land. But then, there's always that but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak from the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So here's this retelling now of what had happened back then, 40 years earlier. Now at the time, the parents who were a part of making this decision and about complaining and saying we can't do it, they've passed on now. But their children, who are going to remember those stories about mom and dad talking about the giants going to kill us, that they're going to remember that. That's going to be stuck in their head. This is just Mark Schultz thinking outside the box or whatever else. But in this case, Joshua wants to make sure that this last group, remember this last group too, and we didn't talk about it, but this last group is situated around here. Here's Debir and here's Hebron. This is the area that they're talking about where those giants are a part of. And so they're going to be taking them, killing them, and utterly destroying them. And Joshua makes a point to document this part of it that says that they're going to be destroyed. Those folks that kept us out of the promised land because of our fear are no more. We wiped them out. Now, obviously, in Gath, we're going to see Goliath and the Philistines come back and that kind of thing. But as far as being in the land, they're going to be totally destroyed.
Well, and just geographically, it's from Hebron all the way over to the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Are both on the Mediterranean, so they're filled, but you wiped them out from the rest of the land, but the ones that were left were along the coast.
Mm-hmm. Where the Philippines were going to Philistines, Philippines, Philistines. Steve will edit that part for you. Okay, then Numbers 13. This is going to start up. Not Numbers 13. Joshua took the whole land according to all that Moses, the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave an inheritance to Israel according to their division by tribes. Then the land rested from war. And this is going to be kind of like the end of the whole conquest section for Joshua at this point. There's still areas, territories that they're going to have fights and skirmishes over and everything, but this is kind of an encapsulation of the fact that then the land rested from war. It's going to be a little while before they're able to say that again successfully through the period of judges and those kind of things, at least not for a long term. Joshua 12, then, it's going to be kind of a recounting of the conquest and everything. And it's going to start out actually with Moses and the things that he had done, saying, "These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising sun from the river Arnon to the Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of Arabah. the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward toward the slope of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnants of the giants who dwelt in Asheroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of Gershurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. King conquered by Joshua. These are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their division, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Where are the Jebusites from? Y'all remember that one? Because y'all talked about them in the southern. The Jebusites kind of were in this area over here. It's associated with Jerusalem. So actually, if you lived in Jerusalem, I think you were a Jebusite at some point like that. But this mountain area over here too is another area. So when the king was pulling resources from everywhere, he was really trying to grab anything he could get in that battle for the northern kingdom or anything. The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, and this is going to be just a list of the kings that were defeated. The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, the king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Jeder won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libna won, the king of Abdallah won, the king of Makeda won, the king of Bethel won, the king of Tapoya won, the king of Hefer won, the king of Abphek won, the king of Lash Aron won, the king of Madon won, the king of Hazor won, the king of Shimron won, Shimron Meron won, the king of Akshba won, the king of Tanakh won, the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kadesh won, the king of Jonim in Carmel won, the king of Dor in the heights of Dor won, the king of the people of Gilgal won, the king of Tirzah won, all the kings, 31. 31 kings wiped. And they really didn't list them by name, at least for Joshua. They were listing the towns that were conquered as opposed to the actual kings' names. And I think that was because this is just property or real estate, if you will, that was conquered, the promised land. And so they're noting it by towns rather than by kings' names and that kind of thing. A lot of stuff Joshua did. I don't know that I read them right.
I would have skipped it.
But that concludes chapter 13 or chapter 12 for us. And again, we see God's faithfulness through this. Yeah, these were my points here. And again, I almost feel guilty for writing these points because I feel like Sunday school points, in that God is faithful. Like every Sunday school lesson, we can say God is faithful. God is not constricted to act the same way in similar battles or conflicts. And the reason I put that up there is simply because as we saw God deal with Jericho, the walls came down. As we saw him deal with Ai, it wasn't necessarily him crushing them, but he did give Joshua the strategy for beating them. So I don't know if you call that wisdom or cunning or what you want to call that, but it was a different way that Joshua had to deal with those people. When it came to the southern campaign, we saw the hail come down out of the sky, and more people were killed by the hail than were actually killed by the Israelites themselves. And then in the final battle with the southern kingdoms, at least in this battle, God told them, you're going to win, but they grabbed their swords and they took off and they got after it. I don't know how to, God delivered them into their hands, but the guys had to do their share of it too, swinging their swords and all that kind of stuff. So again, four different battles, four different ways that God dealt with Joshua in providing for his, and keeping his promise of providing the promised land to them. And again, from Joshua, we see the underlying theme that God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. Everything Joshua did, he did according to what he was told to do, either from Moses or directly from God. Incredible man. But what does that mean today? I know, Colby, you're thinking, okay, Mr. Mark, this happened 3,400 years ago. What does it mean for me today? Well, I'm glad you thought that, Colby. So what battles do we have today, Colby? What kind of things do we struggle with? Like what? What's something we struggle with? It doesn't have to be you personally, just someone you know.
What do you struggle with?
School.
School? That's a battle.
I see how it works.
What about like on a spiritual level? What kind of things do we struggle with? And school can be a spiritual struggle. I won't argue with you on that thing, okay?
Like staying in touch and reading the Bible.
Yeah, or like our daily walk kind of thing. Yeah.
Yes.
That's a good thing. What about you, Miss Laura? Same kind of thing? You can't say the same thing. Okay, I'll help you. Here's something I struggle with. What do we watch? Just the television. What am I watching on television? I mean, some of the stuff is a little, I don't know, should I be really watching that kind of stuff? I'm just really thankful we don't have HBO and Cinemax and all that kind of stuff on. That's a good thing for me, just stay completely away from, period. But those are things we watch. What else is there?
The music we listen to.
No, I didn't have that. How about what we read? I know it's an old concept, books and that kind of stuff.
Oh, yes, that's an old concept.
But what we read. And, of course, we can trust everything on the Internet, right? It's full of truth, right? About what we hear, that's some of the music kind of stuff. Who we associate with. And, Colby, this was actually one of the concerns I have for you guys as y'all grow up, who your friends are. I know when my kids were growing up, I was concerned about who their friends were going to be, who are they going to hang out with, and that kind of thing. Because some of my kids were more susceptible to being influenced by others than others were. So you struggle with it. You hope and pray that you do the right thing for your kids, that they'll make right decisions. But ultimately, we lift them up before the Lord and pray that God watches over them and gives them sense to come in out of the rain.
I've even heard occasions where a friend kicked their friend in the head.
Yes.
And injured their eye.
Yeah, I was kind of mad about that one.
So you got to watch who your friends.
That's right.
Excellent reason to learn forgiveness.
Yeah, that's what God was teaching us.
Forgiveness.
Our work ethic. Taylor, what do I mean by work ethic?
How hard we work.
How hard we work? Yeah, that's part of it.
How vigorously we
work. Let me pull out the thesaurus, right? How hard, how vigorous, how diligently.
How willing we are to work.
Well, think about Joshua in this case. When Joshua went to battle, was he doing it for himself, or who was he doing it for?
For God.
That's right. When we go to work every day, I know when your dad gets ready for work every day, he's got all kinds of things on his mind, but ultimately he knows that he works for the Lord. Yeah, he's self-employed and everything like that. He can't fire himself. But he knows that he's accountable to God for everything. And so when you get up and go to work every morning, and we tell ourselves this, that we're working for the Lord. Our boss may not see the good stuff we're doing or anything like that, but as long as we're honoring the Lord, that's all that matters. Those other things, those will be added on later. But for now, just obey the Lord, do what would be pleasing to Him, whether it's getting to work on time, whether it's having the right attitude, going the extra mile for a customer, whatever it may be. Those are the things that are pleasing and honoring to God. Let's see. I put this note on here because I had to write it down, otherwise I wouldn't be able to say it. Joshua had his battles to take the promised land. We saw that God was faithful throughout the whole process, but He didn't always demonstrate His faithfulness in the same way. Like I said, He dealt differently in different situations. But He does want us, whatever it is that we're doing, or however else He's leading, the first step is obedience to Him. I had put relationships there. And the last thing I wanted to leave y'all with is, oh, I'm sorry, I'm late. Joshua 1:5 tells us, and this was early on in Joshua, with Joshua. Remember, Moses has just died. And God tells Joshua, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. This was right when, you know, God told Joshua, get up. I'll be with you. I won't leave you. I won't fail you. I will forsake you. Now, the writer in Hebrews, he's going to come back and tell us the same thing. The context of this is a little bit different. The context is in Hebrews was earlier, he said, be free of the love of money. And he tells him, be content with such things as you have. And then he goes on to say, because God has told us, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So the same message that was delivered to Joshua 3,400 years ago was delivered again to you, Colby. So just remember that God's never going to leave you nor forsake you. May not always be where you want to be, but God's going to be there as long as we're obedient to Him. The other thing I wrote down here was 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our care upon Him because He cares for us. Now then, I put it on here just a line just for battles of in our spiritual lives. But the idea that I wanted to convey is that Joshua, in these battles that he faced, God was with him through the whole way. And Joshua always looked to the Lord for guidance. Yeah, there was a stumbling at Ai. There was the incident with the Gibeonites. I think Joshua learned through those things and continued on. He didn't stop or just face failure, fall in the dirt, and just stop right there. But he got up and kept going. And that's the encouragement I want to give to y'all, to keep on keeping on, that God is faithful and God loves each of us. And I believe that's it for the day. Anything you want to add, Pastor? Do y'all have any questions or anything like that? Good, Taylor? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your servant Joshua, and thank You for the obedience and faithfulness that were shown throughout all the chapters we've gone through so far, Lord. We love You very much, and again, just commit the rest of the service to You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.